So I thought we might have just a little bit discussion here at the beginning, and I'm going to show you a video, and I'm kind of warning you ahead of time, it's quick. It's less than 2 minutes, so you don't get a lot of time to absorb what he's saying, but please understand what I'm doing here. Not using this to criticize this guy. We've done this before where we've looked at different videos of people explaining the gospel. What I'm always trying to show you is that there's this dominant theme here in this country about how we share the gospel. And I actually found this video on a lot of different pastors in Christians' sites saying, like, man, this is fantastic. And I'm excited too. Like, here's a football player, and, you know, thank God the Eagles won. And a lot of the Eagles, they seem to have a locker room that is filled with a lot of good guys. Some of them have baptized each other at hotels and things. So that's phenomenal. Don't want to take away from that. This guy's a patriot, so he's a little bit harder to like right off the bat. But he also is sharing the gospel. Like, he felt the need in his interview to share the gospel. And again, I don't pick on him. This is the church. He has learned this from the church. What I'm trying to show you, he is communicating how we generally communicate the gospel. And I would say, for me, this has also gotten old. It's kind of the same terms. But I want you to listen, and then I'll just throw it out to you. I want to see what you would pick up, what you would say maybe you liked, maybe you didn't like, so we won't kill this guy. Let's just listen for a second. I don't think we have sound because it... Ready?
Number one, you have to understand who God is and who His Son is, and you have to understand what God says about your sin. And from there, you realize that, hey, you know, I am a sinful person, and my sin has separated me from an eternal, perfect God. But there's a backup plan to that. He sent His Son, Jesus. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, is God. He came here. He died on the cross for my sins, your sins, everybody's sins, everybody who's willing to accept that truth. And if you're able to put your trust in Him and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that He is who He says He is, then from there you can initiate a relationship with Him. But I also believe that repentance is a big part of that as well. You have to turn from your old life of sin and try to, you know, model a Christ-like life. And I think that that's something that we'll never fully figure out on this side of glory, but it's certainly one day at a time process that I've been so blessed to be on for the last 25 or so years.
So we won't pick on him. I think he's a good guy, and I think he's saying, kind of parroting what we, like, if someone gives the gospel, we're kind of used to that. What'd you like? What'd you didn't like? What stood out to you about that? Sure. 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 Yeah. Yeah, it's not plan A, is it? It's a backup plan. Yeah. 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 Sure. Yeah, you okay, both of those two picked up. Yeah, go here and then. Oh, there you go. My mom, good job. Yeah, no. I thought we haven't, I looked at Bruce the first time, we haven't initiated anything. He initiated. I'll go back there and then come up to you. Sure. he's got a bravery to be sitting there doing that, and that's not always easy. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Right. Good. 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 Yeah. 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 Sure. Sure. It's kind of bold. Yeah. Good. Okay, I think we did that without pay. Yeah. Don't want to attack the guy. As a matter of fact, I'd say, if anything, he's braver than a lot of other people who are scared maybe to bring that up. So maybe that isn't also the best setting. And you're trying to do it in 2 minutes, which I'm not sure. That's pretty hard to do in and of itself. Mark chapter 1. I told some of you weren't here at the beginning. What we're going to do in Lent, some of you might not even know this. A lot of times in liturgical churches, we follow the church calendar, but we don't always follow. They give four passages. So you got a passage from the Old Testament, you got a passage from the Psalm, you got a passage from the Gospels, and you got a passage from the rest of the New Testament or Paul's writings predominantly. And we're going to follow that this time around. Some of them, the four together, they're a mess. Every pastor I know that works in the liturgical tradition goes, oh my goodness, sometimes these passages don't go together. Some preachers try to merge all four of those and talk a little bit about each, but we'll probably try to choose the gospel passage for each one. So this week is Mark 1. So if you don't like it, it's not my fault. I was told to preach this passage by the church calendar. Mark chapter 1. Does somebody have it? I failed again to ask somebody. Mark, you got it? Will you read it for us? Mark 1. Yeah, yeah, the two. Yeah, don't raise your hand here unless you're. Okay, Mark 1, start at verse 9 and just to 15 is the gospel passage. The word of the Lord. So sometimes we could say this, the good news of entering heaven when you die has sometimes overshadowed the equally good news that you can enter heaven and participate in it now. The story of God and the story of Christianity sometimes have been so reduced, we're used to that, so reduced to bullet points that there's little for us to experience right now. In the movie Walk the Line about Johnny Cash, there's this significant nugget of truth talking about the importance of telling the right story. And Johnny Cash, who's called JR, and his brother Jack, they're lying in the bed on a summer night. To sum up an argument that they were having, Jack says to him, look, JR, if I'm going to be a preacher someday, I'm going to have to know the Bible front to back. Here's the great line. You can't help nobody if you can't tell them the right story. Love that line. You can't help nobody if you can't tell them the right story. So think of this. The narrative of Scripture, like the overall story, the meta-narrative, the big picture, the movement, the flow of the Bible that starts here in Genesis 1 with the image of God and moves all the way to Revelation 22 with new heavens and new earth. The right story is important, not because St. Peter's going to give you a pop quiz at the pearly gates, but it's crucial because it provides the map for the journey. It's the canvas for our painting or the lyrics for our song, the lines we memorize to play out the drama. Story gives context. And when people see the context, when they see the big picture, they can then see, oh, this connects to everyday life. See the difference? So instead of now being a story about just going to heaven when we die, like securing a blissful afterlife, sometimes the story feels like almost like you're buying insurance, you're buying a safety net. Instead of being that, we seek to see how that story fits into our life right here, right now, that you can become a cooperative friend of God and participate in what he's doing in the world. Like the story is like, oh, there's a God and he's good and he's created and we're made in his image. And when we failed and when we brought chaos to the world, this God hasn't given up and he's for it and he has a dream and a plan for an end. There's a goal. And the good news is you can be part of that agenda if you would like. Mark 1. What Jesus talked about, couldn't we say, so you say, wow, it's pretty hard to give the gospel in 2 minutes. You know, you got media, you got cameras, and like, if I had to give you something essential in 2 minutes, what would I say? Could you give the gospel in 3 words? Jesus tended to, because what he talked about was the kingdom of God. That was Jesus' central message. Now, for a lot of us, that probably seems a little bit archaic. Like language that we don't engage much anymore. There used to be kingdoms, there's not so much kingdoms anymore. So if we ever use that word, it's like in a past tense, talking about past kingdoms, past history. Or we think kingdom of God and we kind of spiritualize it, like a spiritual kingdom. Or you're reading in the New Testament and you come across the phrase, sometimes in Matthew it says, the kingdom of heaven. So what we do, we think of heaven off in the future. Hopefully you've been here long enough that you know heaven is not a distant place, but a different space. It's our famous picture that we use, and poor John Van Kirk is not here to see it. But it's heaven all around us. Like there's the globe, and you have moments where you're able to peek out, those thin places. But heaven is all around us. It's a different dimension. God is the CEO running the universe from this different dimension that presses in on us. It's not like, hey, fly up to Neptune and turn right and a few light years away is heaven. That's sometimes what we think, but it's all around us. It's close. It's waiting to penetrate earth because they've always gone together. They've always been a part of each other. But maybe if we update the language a bit. So if we think about the gospel, what is the gospel? How would I explain the gospel in a quick phrase? What if we updated the language just a bit to something we're more familiar with, something we're probably a little bit scared of right now, but government. Jesus talked about the government of God. So you and I, we're social creatures, and we go about this process of living life together here on planet Earth, and we do that by figuring out how to get along together. So we have towns and provinces and governors and ruling bodies and certain laws, and we have government. We try to figure out how do we all do life together, have a certain level of freedom, but also not destroy each other, right? How we doing? Done a pretty poor job, I would offer. It's called world history. You study it, and what are you studying? Predominantly, you're studying wars. Our failure in our ability to live together in such a way that resembles peace or human flourishing. So what has to happen? God intervenes in his son, and Jesus comes and talks about the kingdom of God, the government of God. God in Christ is giving you and I a better way to live life together as human beings, and flourish together and flourish according to the shalom of Yahweh. So I'm kind of starting at the end, but I would say the New Testament is telling us there is a new government that rules over the nations over which Jesus Christ presides forever. This is what Jesus does. This is what he talks about. This is what he preaches, proclaims, heralds, invites people into, and then he enacts it out. Like the kingdom of God is a drama, and he brings it to earth, and he begins to unfold it. Hey, if kingdom of God hit earth, this is what it would look like. I asked Bruce this question. Like, does it ever bother us, though, that our gospel, without, again, picking on any individual, does it ever bother us that our gospel doesn't resemble what Jesus preached? That's what's ever frustrating to me. Does it ever bother us that as we open the scriptures, the way we usually explain the gospel, never those phrases aren't found? And the Bible over and over again is doing this. Jesus, like his whole life, is about announcing and enacting the kingdom. I'll give you just a sampling. So you got our passage tonight. There's first gospel passage, Mark 1. Kingdom of God has come near, right? Jesus emerges from the wilderness. What's he preached? The kingdom of God has come near. You go to the book of Matthew, you're gonna hear it over and over again. Jewish context, you're gonna hear kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 8, it says Jesus traveled from town to town proclaiming the kingdom of God. Next chapter over, Jesus got the disciples together and sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. Lest we think this is just Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, Acts 1 says, after the resurrection, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. One more, Acts 28, Paul. So we just think it's not a Jesus thing. Paul taught about the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. So Jesus goes around and he proclaims and he heralds the kingdom of God, and he uses strange phrases like, the time has reached this climactic point. The time is fulfilled. The government of God is coming among you. It's right here, right now, in your midst by what I'm doing. Or he would sometimes say to people, it's close. Or even stranger, he would say, it's in you. Okay? This is his whole ministry. And then what he usually does is accompany it with parables. Parables are these disorienting stories of curious grace that kind of disarm people for a moment. So picture what happened. People would come. Jesus is popular at this time. So everybody's coming to hear him. They want to see him. They want to be close. They want people healed. And so you're having this initial like orientation, like at school. You're having this initial orientation with Jesus. And you're watching him do his thing, and then he sits down and he begins to teach. You're like, oh, cool, he's telling a story. And you're telling the story, and it's like you're watching a little movie, and you get to the middle of the movie, and you're like, I know how this ends. And then he tells the ending, and you go, what in the world? That doesn't make any sense. And it's this painful disorientation. And many people would just walk away at that point. I didn't like that movie. I'm done. And Jesus said, if you have eyes to see and you have ears to hear, then there can be a joyful reorientation. That's what the parables are doing. So he's giving you an opportunity to look at the world in a way that you've never imagined before. It's an alternative way of looking at the world. It doesn't end like you suspect it would end, because he's starting from the viewpoint of the kingdom of God. And when you stand within the kingdom of God and view the world, it's going to flip things on its head. And so Jesus would say things like this: the kingdom of God is like. I like the Old Testament prophets a lot, because what they do is they paint pictures and they use images and they use metaphors so that Israel would come home. They don't just say, Israel, you've been bad, you sinned, come on. They use these images. Jesus, like an Old Testament prophet, he's an artist. And he begins to paint pictures and images, and he uses metaphors to stir within people's hearts a desire for the kingdom. So he'll say, the kingdom of God is like yeast mixed in a flour. Things people would identify with. It's like a net gathering fish. It's like a mustard seed. It's like a pearl of great price. It's like a man building his house upon a rock. It's like a man finding a treasure in the field. It's like you never go in the gas station and buy a lotto ticket, but one day you're there and she suggested to you and you buy the lotto ticket and kaboom, you win that day. It's like all those envelopes that you've sent into Publishers Clearing House for 50 years and suddenly Ed McMahon is at your door. The kingdom of God is like a story about a man named Jed, poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed, and then one day he was shooting for food and up through the ground came up bubbling crude. Oil, that is, black gold, Texas tea. I know it. The kingdom of God is like watching The Help and realizing that the black servant comes into a house and they've prepared a banquet for her. The kingdom of God is like The Blind Side, where a white rich family could have drove by the road, but instead they bring someone into their home and he becomes part of the family. The kingdom of God is like Hotel Rwanda, where David Russo Bagini saved 1,200 refugees from genocide. For me, for comic geeks, the kingdom of God is like Batman. He joins the Justice League. He doesn't like to. He would rather be the Dark Knight. He doesn't trust flashy superheroes in colorful tights flying around. But he joins the Justice League for the betterment of society. The kingdom of God is like the coach of the Trailblazers. When a girl was asked to sing the national anthem and lost the words halfway between, he walked center court, put his arm around her, and finished the song with her. Kingdom of God is like Derek Redmond, 92 Olympics in Barcelona, he tore his hamstring in the 400 meter, and his dad pushed through the guards and ran out to him on the track and finished the race with him. The kingdom of God is like Chris and Beth, two single people who make a love connection on eHarmony. Kingdom of God is like my mom, who was part of a marriage for 50 years that went apart, but showed love and grace. The kingdom of God is like Bruce. When your wife walks away and you're in Christian ministry, it feels like it's completely over. But you learn some things about yourself and you move on, and you get a Debbie at the end of it who keeps him alive. The kingdom of God is like a group of inner city kids who a bunch of businesses get a bunch of money together to send them all to see a black superhero for a change. The kingdom of God is like when somebody laughs and cries and sings or dances, and you realize that your life right here, right now, is a gift that is unspeakably good, and you want to love and serve and give yourself to the one who gave it to you. This is what Jesus would do. He would weave these kind of images together, and he had you. So you're all very quiet. You're attentive now. He would weave these images together. But then Jesus would enact the kingdom, and he would do it by things like this, miracles of healing and provision. What's he doing? Because that is characteristic of the government of God, right? That God cares, he provides, he wants to bring healing into our life. When Jesus does miracles, he's not just showing off, he's not just trying to prove his divinity, but he's enacting, he's performing the drama of the kingdom of God right there in their midst with healing and provision. He also enacts out the kingdom of God by dishing out unauthorized forgiveness. There's a whole system in place. Only those authorized could bestow forgiveness, but it came with red tape. You got to offer sacrifices, you got to go to the temple, all that kind of stuff. But Jesus would just be sitting around with the riffraff of society and say, you know what? Your sins are forgiven. And what did the authorities do? How can you do that? You're not authorized. You can't just willy-nilly forgive people's sin. There's a whole system we have. First there's this, then there's that, and don't forget about. See, it's all of that. You have to go through the system. And in their minds, they would say to him, the only ones that can go around and just forgive people is God. Only God can do that. And you can probably see Jesus wink. Yeah, gotcha. So Jesus demonstrates the kingdom by miracles of healing and provision, by unauthorized acts of forgiveness, and by the table practice of radical hospitality. See, instead of hearing you're not kosher, you're unclean, you're a sinner, you're not welcome, Jesus would sit at tables with whoever would sit with him. And you think, well, that's not a big deal, but it was highly controversial in that day because you would be saying to that person, we're okay, we're good, we're reconciled. So it's very highly controversial, but Jesus is saying, hey, if the kingdom of God would come to earth, here's who God would be eating with. So he seems to be doing this, moving everything from the temple. He eventually prophesies the end of the temple era, but the temple had become the dominant system of hierarchy. So think of that. Experience of God was mediated through all kinds of ascending levels of increasing holiness. So every level excluded more and more people till it finally got to the end. Only one person could go into the presence, the high priest, and only once a year. So Jesus dismisses this whole structure and he says, this is the end. And what he does is he relocates it back to a table. Forgiveness is being offered at a table. So think of this. The center of God's new government is not a temple, a structure of hierarchy and domination, but it is centered at a table where everybody is invited and all are welcome. This is how Jesus unrolls the kingdom. I promise you, if you checked out Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, he always seems to show up around mealtime. You know? See, the table enacts, it's a drama. Jesus is playing out the drama, but it also proclaims the kingdom of God. You see, the table, the medium is the message. What we tend to do is say, well, the medium constantly changes, but the message is the same. Well, no. Just the act of Jesus sitting at table with these people, the medium itself was the message. So he's enacting it, but just when people walk by and see who he's eating with, it is proclaiming the gospel. Got to be honest, that was a little frustrating here when we stopped doing the meals. We just had people stop coming, so we didn't do the meals. And I think sometimes because we lost, well, there's no teaching, there's no music, so I won't come because it's a meal. But you see, Jesus, the very table itself enacts the gospel. In our culture, where people are kind of isolated and individual, the very act of coming together and saying, we're good, and we've kind of switched that to dinner groups and such, but see that? The table itself proclaims and enacts the gospel. So what do we have in Mark 1? Well, we covered these stories already, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on. As Jen was reading, she read about Jesus' baptism. What's he doing? Why is Jesus being baptized? Remember we said he's identifying with full humanity. He's standing in those waters without sin, but not as an individualist, but as one who stands in a community of sinners and can stand with us in the waters and say, you know what, we confess that we have sinned collectively. It's not just what I personally do, but it's systemic sin that we're a part of. I think George, after that message, reminded me, Augustine said, every time we confess, Jesus stands there with us and confesses with us. That's a beautiful picture. And then it told the story in Mark chapter 1 of Jesus tempted in the wilderness, so his wilderness training, where the evil one comes to him and says, how exactly are you going to become the Messiah? I've got an idea. Become the Messiah through prosperity. People need bread. Give them bread. Be their provider. They'll love you for it. Okay, you don't like that route? Do temple stunts. Take it by popularity. People love a good show. You provide bread and circus, you're in. And then there's power in politics. You can be just like all the ancient pharaohs and the Caesar and the emperors of the past. You just grab the reins. I mean, you're Jesus. You're God. Grab the reins of power. Who's going to stop you? So he's tempted with all those routes. And I didn't put this up then, so I'll put, this isn't the point of our sermon, but this is so good. Augustine again. Sometimes Augustine gets a bad rap, and then every now and then you'll come across something like this. Why was he tempted? Because in him, you were being tempted. Christ took his flesh from you, and in return, he gave you the salvation that resides in him. He took your death for himself and gave you his life. He took the shame that you deserved and gave you the honor that was his. Consequently, he took your temptation and he gave you his victory. That's really important to remember during the season of Lent. If we are tempted in him, we also overcome the devil in him. Christ is our spirituality. Anything that you faced, he's there and he's overcoming. Beautiful. So Jesus, though, emerges from these moments. We'll put that aside. He emerges from this pivotal moment of baptism. That's the beginning of his ministry. He's got this wilderness temptation, and he kind of beats the devil there at his own game. And then he emerges, and what does he emerge saying? Kingdom of God is at hand. That's his first sermon, and then he just continues to beat that drum. He says the same thing over and over and over again. And when he says it, he's saying all the right words. People heard kingdom, okay. And that day, that was really connecting. It piqued their curiosity. But when Jesus explained it, it was the complete opposite. It was different than what they imagined. So the disciples are often left. Don't you find this? They're often scratching their heads going, "Why? That's not what we thought." Israel sometimes doesn't get Jesus. You say, man, he's just telling you these clear, simple stories. He doesn't get Jesus because he said the right words, but the meaning in those words were different. So you often have people walking over to Jesus and say, Jesus, is it time? Is now the time that you will save the people of God and bring in the kingdom? You can turn to Acts chapter 1. You can find out, hey, will you free the people of God and restore the kingdom? And Jesus would use words like that. So there, again, curiosity's piqued. But Jesus meant something different. For example, freedom. That wasn't just release from empire. That's what they thought. Oh, you, freedom? Jesus, you're talking about freedom? Okay, Rome's foot won't be on our head anymore. They thought freedom was the power to kill, to retaliate, to practice revenge. And Jesus said freedom is the capacity to love. This is why many were confused. Use the word freedom. Hey, we're in. Oh, we want freedom. We want to be released. We want to have the power to kill and retaliate against what they've done to us into our families. And Jesus said, no. Freedom is capacity released to love. He would sometimes use the phrase people of God. But even that language was confusing. Remember last week, when Jesus said people of God, he meant the new Israel. These are people that aren't defined by ethnicity or because of circumcision or because of following the Torah. But these people are defined by faith. Do you realize most of the New Testament is this question? How are you going to take these Gentiles and bring them in here and scramble them all together with the covenant people of God? And you know what the answer of the New Testament is? Because they're justified by faith. See, we tend to use justified with salvation. And I think Paul uses justified much more to say, you know how Jews and Gentiles get along? Because you're all on common ground. Jesus has justified your existence. And when you practice faith, then the story of God includes you. And the power of the gospel comes into your life. And you're all on common ground that way. So yeah, they weren't ethnically Jews, these Gentiles. They weren't circumcised. They weren't following the dietary laws of the Torah, but they're justified by faith. So think of that. So freedom is different than we imagine. The people of God are being redefined. What does that mean? The boundary markers are being moved. And then they would often ask Jesus, will you restore the kingdom? Well, when Israel talked about restoring the kingdom, they meant getting back to the golden years of David and Solomon, right? Jesus is interested in restoring the image of God in humanity. Totally different. I mean, think of that. To put Israel back on top, to say, okay, now you're on top of the Romans and that you can get back with your enemies, that's not restoring, right? That's not restoration. That's just an endless cycle where we constantly play who's king of the hill. And Jesus wants to restore the imago Dei in people and in the community. So freedom isn't what we think. It isn't autonomy to just do whatever I want. It isn't the power to retaliate. It's the capacity to love. Israel's totally redefined because now the people of God are defined by faith, the waters of baptism, and allegiance to Jesus. And even to restore is being redefined because what Jesus meant is to restore humanity. So when he used these phrases, people were curious, but then he redefined them, and the last one was the kingdom. He said the kingdom, and they get all excited because they had this lust to be the top dog, to have power and control the golden years. I mean, that's what they heard when they heard kingdom. And Jesus said, no, the kingdom of God is coming, and everybody's invited. That's disappointing. I mean, surely there's some people that should be left out of that. See, at the end of the day, Jesus is saying this. There's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world. And there is the kingdom of Christ. Each one of us have our own individual kingdom and queendom, where what we want done gets done, right? It's our sphere of influence where we have a certain power, control, and freedom. And when each of us take our individual kingdoms and mesh them with other people's kingdoms, pretty soon you get neighborhoods, towns, cities, governments. And if you take all those, all the nations of the world, all the governments, all their power, all their wealth, and you mesh them together, Jesus says you have the kingdom of this world. But there is an alternative. There is the kingdom of Christ. What Christ does is send out witnesses to his resurrection. You go out and let people know that there's something more than death. Death's not a period, it's a comma. There's something more on the other side. And he sends out witnesses to say the inauguration of the government of God has taken place. Notice this. See, so hopefully this changes our thought process and our language. No one is sent out to say Jesus can be your personal savior. No one is sent out to say, hey, God is holy, righteous, good, sovereign, and perfect, and virtuous. He has all the virtues, and we're dirty, rotten sinners. And there's this gap that exists between us. I always called that the gap theory. There's this space. There's separation. If you're separated from God, friend, you're done. You know, we talked about recently, in him, all things have, there's a deep connection. He didn't send them out to say, hey, you can have a personal relationship with that man that was crucified and is now risen. What he sent them out to say is, hey, that Jew that you saw that was crushed, and then the rumor was that he was raised, yeah, he is Lord, and now he alone rules the nations. That's what they were sent out to say. There's a whole new way, folks, this is what we say. There's a whole new way to be human. And you have to rethink everything according to the government of God revealed in Jesus. And the good news, like if we're going to tell news, let's let it be good. The good news is he's not holding your sins against you. It's the complete opposite. He has reconciled the world to himself. Matter of fact, he's done away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yes, you can personally know him and be in a relationship with him, but his plan is to renovate the world. Do you want to be a part of that? That's what they were sent out to say. That is the gospel of the kingdom found over and over and over again in the New Testament. Hugely important. What if we invited people into that? What if we invited people not what's going to happen when you die, but what happens if you live? What happens tomorrow morning if you wake up and you have life? Who gave you that breath? In him you live and move and have your being. So what will you do with this one life that you've been given? That's a better question. See, we're reminded here at the beginning, I think Lent, my guess would be the church calendar gave us this passage at the beginning of Lent to remind us that Jesus isn't just going to be Lord, but that he is Lord. His reign is already underway. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the President of Presidents, the Prime Minister of Prime Ministers. And you and I are called to embody his form of justice in the world. His form of government, even now, to the degree that we can. We are to embody this kingdom life for the rest of the world to say, oh, there's an alternative to the rat race. There's actually rest and life and light over here. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just throw this out. And Jesus would say, like, embodying his government kind of looks like this. Ooh, this makes me gulp, trust me, for myself as well. How do you treat the poor, the sick, the stranger, the immigrant, the imprisoned? Jesus says, how you treat those, the least of these, is how you treat me. What you do to those, you do to me. That's why this kingdom looks so different. So we've talked about this before, but let's remind her. He comes and he says, Jesus, right, says, the kingdom of God is right here. It's at hand. It's among us. It's in us. It's happening right here and right now in my life, in my ministry, in what I'm doing. And then he looks at us and says, the very same spirit that is in me is released on you, and you will go and do what I did. I'm saying it pretty nicely. Jesus said, you will go and do better things because there's more of you. You'll go and do better things. You will go and bear witness to the government of God over which Jesus is ruling and reigning. I thought this was a good reminder from our friend St. Francis. We've been called to heal wounds. So think of the season of Lent. It's a time to look inside. We've been called to heal wounds, to unite what has fallen apart, and to bring home those who have lost their way. Many who seem to us to be children of the devil will still become Christ's disciples. We have to be careful in that regard. I think in this season of Lent that this passage in Matthew 1 says to us, Jen read it, says, Jesus came out, said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and what was the last part? Repent and believe the good news. This keeps coming up. See, I chose these stories kind of randomly, but it keeps coming up of this idea of, remember Nicodemus, continual conversion. Yeah, there's a one-time event where you hear the gospel and you believe and you jump ship from this life and enter it. Absolutely. Don't want to take anything away from that. But then there's a lifetime of that. There's a lifetime of that. We forget that as even. There's a lifetime of repentance, having your mind turned around. So in this Lent season, I think Jesus might say to us, repent. It means this. Think again. Have a second thought. How about this one? Scrutinize your way of doing life in light of what Jesus actually says. Oh, what if every Christian in this country took a moment, took 6 weeks in Lent and thought, I'm going to scrutinize my whole way of doing life around what those red letters, what Jesus says. He says, repent, have your mind continually turned towards God. That's right alignment. And then believe. Believe isn't mental assent. A lot of us have that. It isn't intellectual effort. It's more about placing confidence in Jesus. Like, I'm going to act and live these next 6 weeks as if actually the announcement of the presence of the kingdom is right. Like, when Jesus says, it's better to give than receive, I'm banking on that. Doesn't feel like it because I like getting presents. But if Jesus says it and he's the master teacher, then belief is I trust, I have confidence that this is a guy that can speak to water and make it wine. So he might have some wisdom. And so what he actually says, I'm going to put confidence. See, believing rightly, not in terms of content, that's important too, but by actually trusting Jesus. So that's going to be my prayer because the church in its wisdom gave us Mark 1. I'm going to pray, Lord, I want continual repent, having my mind completely adjusted to the Jesus way, and I want to believe. I want to be a believer, not in a creed. I want that too. Not with right theology. I want that too, but I want to trust. I want to have confidence that when you prick my heart and say, hey, talk to this, that you're right. You're there. You're working. I think that's what Lent calls us to. May it be. May we be people that never move too far from the gospel and think, oh, the gospel, we got that down. We understand that. We've got the terms. But may we always come close to that good news and ask that the Holy Spirit bring this continual conversion so that we're ever slowly facing God and that already in this life we're being transfigured, that the light kind of blazes from Jesus and off us and reflects back to the world. We started with conversation, so I want to end with a conversation. I want to ask one question, and I want to try to ease your mind for a moment. Don't feel like, if I ask this question, I don't want anybody to feel like, well, if I say something, it'll sound like I'm bragging. I honestly want to hear from you, and I'll try to ask it. Peggy helped shape this question. In what ways are you participating in this kingdom gospel? Or here's another way to say it. How do you see the kingdom come? How do you see the kingdom at work, in others or in the world around you or even in your own life? So in what ways are you participating in this kingdom gospel? Because I think a lot of you are. It's good to hear it sometimes. How do you see this kingdom come in our world and in others around you? Anybody dare to strike that out? Again, I know it's kind of, I'm doing this for God. And then we're not going for that. But what ways do you see the kingdom at work in your life? What ways do you see it in others in the world around us? How is this kingdom already coming? We have this tension. It's not here in all of the glory, its fullness. It's not here in all of its visibility, but it's here in some visibility. The church should look like it, like already, wow, these are changed lives. These are different people. These are gracious, good, kind people. That's where the kingdom of God. What would you say? Yeah. Better, yeah. Definitely. Very nice. Sure. And there's a bravery to receiving. Sometimes in life you just have to receive, and that's nice. Very good. Yes, Lauren was saying her aunt and the people that have brought meals and stuff that don't even know her but have kind of cared for her well. And then Silvio said, when you go there, she's got a word for you. Like, obviously, she suffered greatly, but the kingdom's at work in her, and so she's blessed. Yeah.